So I'm going to start off with a question this morning. What is it that tests your patience? I'm going to end with the same question. So I want you to be thinking about your own heart, your own life, thinking about the answers that you need to come with on your own. Rachel has heard me grumble many times over what? Over the traffic on the Guide Meridian. Oh, it seems like there's so many more cars on it these days, and now they're working on the road, for crying out loud. It just makes you grumble inside, and maybe outside too. She only has to say two words to diffuse my frustrations, and it's not be patient. It's remember Philadelphia, and that just cools me off. She knows me. What is it? What is it that gets in your way? Sometimes it's your computer, maybe. I'll raise my hand on that one. Or your printer that doesn't want to talk to your computer, or vice versa. At least it doesn't do what you tell it to do. Even in sermon preparation. Oh, the Lord knew I needed this subject today, this week, because I had frustrations earlier this week. Maybe it's just the process of getting ready to come here and worship the Lord, that something goes wrong on Sunday morning and you lose your patience with somebody or even yourself. What is it that sets you off? Well, let's put these crises in a little bit more international perspective here. Let's consider our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, like in northern Nigeria, in the Congo recently, even in Syria. Christians are being killed so much. Seems like the Muslims have targeted Sunday mornings, the time to go in and get rid of Christians. 350 last year in the Congo alone, according to Amir Sarfati. It doesn't matter whether you're a church leader or an elderly person or a child in Sunday school, as long as you name the name of Christ, you are their enemy and you need to be eliminated. And I like what Voice of the Martyrs recorded from some of these leaders that says, while some want to retaliate against their Muslim attackers, many Christian leaders urge prayer as their best recourse. Now, don't retaliate against the people that want to kill you and your family. Pray for them. What kind of patience does that take? Would you be able to do that? That really tests me, I'll tell you. And we grumble about traffic, about the weather, maybe not today, about the price of eggs. The believers in James' day faced some very, very cruel treatment. The suppression of the poor by the rich, the oppression of the unrighteous, or the righteous by the unrighteous, stealing wages from their workers, jealousy that led to actual fights, fisticuffs in the church, prideful, lustful hearts, evil gossiping, lawsuits. Rachel told me what she saw in our chicken pen the other day. We like to take our table scraps out to these wonderful little white hens that give us eggs. And you throw them out there, and instantly all the hens are on it, and one hen takes some meat and runs that way, and another hen will chase her, even though there's lots over here, get on her, peck her until she lets go, and then that hen will go and peck on another one. It kind of reminds me of human personality sometimes and the conflicts we get in. It's not a fun picture, is it? James is a solution-oriented apostle, and I'm so thankful for that. He gives us five directives in this passage today, which I have summarized into three action points for frustrated, impatient believers. Centering around this theme, let enduring confidence in Jesus' soon return strengthen your faith. And we start with the first command, and that is to stand firm in hope, regardless of your circumstances. Be patient, therefore, brothers. So the therefore, of course, highlights all the preceding damage that sinful, impatient, believers, proud believers, have inflicted on the poor, including, as we heard a few weeks ago, killing each other? Oh, how would the elders handle that one? That is horrible. So with their dignity debased and their lives actually threatened, their livelihoods, what should these Christians do? What should you and I do under circumstances that are just test us so bad? And interestingly, James says, do nothing. Instead, be patient. You see, with them? After the way they've treated me? Yes, because apparently God believes that patience is needed, or he wouldn't have allowed this to happen in our life. So let's define patience. I found this secular brief definition by Ambrose Bierce. He says, patience is a minor form of despair disguised as a virtue. Okay, that's good. Let's go to the Bible for some answers here. Patience is an attitude and posture of self-restraint, especially during tests, that make you want to take revenge or just escape this situation. It comes from a Greek word, macrothumia. Macrothumneo is the verb. It means mega endurance. And interestingly, in Scripture, there is no microthumia. No, little tiny bit of patience. That's all you need. Now, we need macrothumia, long suffering with one another, a persevering spirit. I like to also think of it as the grace of leniency with each other, giving time for repentance, giving yourself time to forgive, to heal, to forget, if possible, through the Holy Spirit, the pain that you've been inflicted with. See, God doesn't just hand out patience as some kind of a reward for being a good boy, a good girl. It doesn't work that way, does it? Because patience only develops through testing, through testing. And three times, James uses this same intensive Greek word here in just these two verses to address what's lacking in our character. And what would be the greatest motivation, the greatest inspiration for us to yield to this whole process of learning patience? James tells us. He says it's the parousia. You know what that is, don't you? Stand firm in hope because the Lord is coming, the parousia. The Lord's coming. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the parousia in James' time meant the anticipation of the arrival of a dignitary that's coming to your town, and you need to be prepared for it personally and prepare your city for it. Get the streets cleaned up. Fill in the potholes so that his carriage doesn't have to bump into town and he has a bad impression of your city. It's kind of like what Governor Gavin Newsom did in California before President Xi arrived in San Francisco. I don't know why he came, but that's another whole subject. So what did he have to do? He had to clean up the streets of San Francisco, of many homeless encampments and the filth that had gathered there, because God forbid that his motorcade would have to see what San Francisco is really like. So who is our anticipated dignitary? It's King Jesus, isn't it? You looking for our dignitary to arrive? He says, be patient, he's coming. What better motivation for patience than to know the universe's highest dignity is about to return? It's perfect judge, soon to arrive and snatch us off this earth in what we call the rapture and take us to his streets of gold where there is no filth and homelessness. All the testing of your character will be over. Won't that be wonderful? The early Christians suffered persecution severely, anticipating the rapture, and even though they never saw it, they never experienced the rapture, just like you and I are anticipating it day by day, they patiently endured unto death, even because they knew that that was their gateway into heaven. Paul reminds us that you don't hope for what you see. We hope for what we do not see. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You know, Jesus is patiently awaiting the day when his father tells him, "Son, it's time to go get your bride." Jesus is patiently waiting for that day. Instructions from his father. In the meantime, he is watching us. He's helping us through the power of the Holy Spirit to become more beautiful as his bride every single day as we endure the trials of this life. We probably won't have to endure what our Christian brothers around the world have had to endure, and I hope we never have to. But they have learned patience to a far greater degree than we have, I'm sure. So stand firm in hope, third, like a farmer anticipating fruit. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. See, farmers know what to do and what not to do. They know the significance of the passage of time without getting frustrated. They plant their crop in the fall rains, and they harvest it after the spring rains in April and May. They know there's a crop coming, so they're not anxious over it, what they cannot see and cannot control, obviously. So the Greek word for farmer is George, Georgos. It comes from two words, geo and ergos. It means workers of the earth. When I was growing up, we lived on the south end of the Mission Road, just north of the Mount Baker Highway, down at the bottom of the hill there, and we lived right next door to an old country German couple. And they were very old. They were probably in their 70s. That was my perspective back then. And we had a nice big garden right next to our house. And one day, I would like to go out and check how the seeds were doing after we planted them. I don't know if you've ever done that. Kind of move the soil away from the seed, you know, to make sure there's a root going down and there's a sprout coming up. I wanted to see if this is really going to work, you know. And one day, Mrs. Nunn, bless her heart, she was an eagle eye. She was standing at her fence, which is probably 50 yards away, and she saw me in the garden, and she knew I was up to no good for some reason, and she said, "Get out of your mother's garden," which kind of shocked me. How did she know I wasn't just pulling weeds, right? But I was impatient. I wanted to make sure there was life there that I couldn't see. Do farmers do that? No. They wait for the rain, they wait for the nutrients of the soil, and they wait for the warmth of the sun to warm that soil and bring life to spring up. So fourth, standing firm in hope requires waiting with a rooted heart. You also, verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he repeats the command for being patient and adds another verb to tell us how to do it. And this verb is sterizo. Sterizo, it means to fix firmly or to attach, just like what you men do when you change out the tires in the spring. You put those lug nuts on and you take that wrench and you just wrench that lug nut down as tight as you can to make sure that that wheel is not going to come off. So one of the characteristics of patience is the heart's ability to hold its ground when it is pushed and tested. It's like trees that grow right out of a rocky mountain. I snapped this picture a few days ago when we went on one of those little San Juan cruises over to Deception Pass. It's a fun thing to do with your family, incidentally. And I looked at that and I said, how did those trees grow out of the rock? Have you ever wondered that? Well, how does it start? It's a little seed. It grows down, goes down into a crevice, And the rain washes nutrients down there, and that seed sprouts, and it puts that root down, and it tries to grab onto that rock, and pretty soon it sprouts up, and then more rain, sunshine, cold, heat, all the elements pushing against that tree and testing it, and look at how many passed the test. Just growing strong right out of that rock face. Probably the only thing it would take for that tree to die is for that rock to be dislodged and the tree fall off. Rooted with a strong heart. Wow. James commands us to be that firmly attached. To whom? To the rock of our salvation, my friends. David knew that. He expressed it so well in Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, that's Yahweh. You are my strength. The Lord Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, my Savior. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety. What beautiful words from Psalm 18. You should memorize those. Think of the patience that Jesus possessed. He personally recruited that motley crew of 12 guys to follow him around for 3 years. He showed them his power with miracles. He taught them about the kingdom of God. He stood up against the falsehood, the false religion, and it took them so long to try to figure everything out, to try to trust him, to understand all that he was saying to them. He had to have extreme patience, even knowing what they were thinking and saying. And he still loved them, didn't he? Still led them. At the end, Jesus himself didn't resist arrest, nor the ensuing beatings and the torture that he knew as God was coming. He had resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, and there was nothing that could dissuade him from doing his Father's will. He knew there was a humiliating, excruciating death being nailed to a cross, but he also knew what the outcome of his suffering would be, that once he died for the sins of mankind, there would be millions and millions of people, and you and I are part of that crowd, that can come to eternal faith in Jesus Christ. What a joy, what a joy. He knew the glory and the crown that awaited him, the patient victor over sin. Colossians 2 really comes to our help here. As you therefore have received Jesus the Lord. That's past tense. And I trust that all of you in this room today are in that category. You have believed Jesus. You have accepted his love for you. You have opened your heart. You have humbled yourself before him and said, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner in need of your salvation. I accept you as my Lord, my Savior, my God. As you therefore have received the Lord, the Master, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, solidly rooted in him. We are to stand firm in hope, fifth, without a complaining spirit. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. So this is not a command about our relationship with unbelievers around us. We're always going to be in tension with them because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God living within them like we do. They don't live on the same spiritual plane as us. They need to see the example of the Holy Spirit's power in us. Our conflict is with one another, brothers, Christians within the church. Do other believers cause you to fume inside until it boils over into those low rumbles of frustration? Does it make you feel any better to grumble about them? You know, even smothered resentment is still a sin that will be judged because it arouses evil thoughts about that person that affects our relationships with them and with the Lord. We know the damage that the tongue can do. James has told us this. We've heard it preached here. And Bad attitudes can have teeth just as hateful. We stand firm, sixth, knowing our judge is near. Don't grumble, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And the judge who knows our hearts is right here. He's ready to enter the courtroom of his justice and ready to judge. John Stott has put it this way: when at last the judge steps over the threshold, he will bring every aspect of our lives and service under review. But the one aspect that led James to recall the imminent judge and the inescapable judgment was the tongue, which brings divisions into the fellowship. What does Jesus hate more than anything? Us talking against each other, creating divisions within the body of Christ. My friends, such things ought not to happen within the body of Christ. We're one, we're united together. And His Holy Spirit is that bonding agent, that power that brings us together, that unites us and seals us together in Jesus Christ. So don't defy His power in your life. Words spoken or mumbled are deadly. We come to the second command here. Let's suffer with perseverance. Verses 10 and 11. The prophets persevered. Verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So we've seen the example of the farmers' patience, and now he throws in more examples for us. It's the word suffering there is troublesome affliction, and the patience is macrothumia. They were God's megaphone to sinful generation of Israelites who were playing around with idols, doing horrible things with their children and with one another. And the prophets warned them about God's coming judgment, but they wouldn't listen. But the prophets did not stop preaching the word of God. They were persistent. Nothing could dissuade them from being that megaphone. And it aroused the hatred of the spiritual, religious, I should say, and the political leaders of their time. And they suffered greatly for it. Isolation, scorn, terrible abuse, and even death. And then James adds, verse 11, he says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." Behold is not a throwaway word here. Again, it's drawing our attention to the text, what he's about to say. Consider this deeply. Remember, see it from your heart. Consider those blessed and happy who remained steadfast. Let's consider the prophets. Let's look at a few of them. The blessedness of the prophets. Jeremiah, he was put in stocks for speaking the truth to the king. He was imprisoned. He was stuck in a miry dungeon, which was probably a sewer pit in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's wife died, and God said, "You can't even mourn for her. Because when the Babylonians come down, you're not going to have time to mourn for the dead." Hosea's wife became unfaithful to him time and time again with various men, and he had to go to the slave market to buy his own wife back. How's that for blessedness and happiness? Daniel, thrown to the lions. Isaiah was probably the prophet that was sawn in two, according to Hebrews 11:37. So, do we consider them blessed and happy? Well, probably not from our perspective. And why is that? Because we look at their problems instead of the product of their pain and their testing. We dread the process, don't we? We forget the purpose of it all was to produce perseverance in their life. And we are blessed and encouraged by that same example. The early church looked at the prophet's stamina in speaking God's word, and they were strengthened to do the same, to stand strong in the face of opposition, both from outside the non-Christian world and within the church. Stand strong. So their faith worked. The prophet's faith worked, and it won their blessedness. They got the reward, and we are blessed because they showed us how it's done. So besides farmers and prophets, the third example that he gives is Job. You remember Job. He persevered. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So although we naturally tag Job with the moniker of patience, do you think Job lost patience with those counselor friends? Oh yeah, you read the center part of Job and it's such an interesting conversation where they're trying to convince him that he's a terrible sinner or God would never have inflicted him with these terrible trials. And Job had trouble understanding God here because his own character was so good, he didn't deserve these trials. Johnny Artavanis, the author of this wonderful book, Consider the Lilies, that we're studying on Wednesday nights, and you can still join in because it's a wonderful study on the character of God and anxiety. Job had summoned God to the court of his own sense of justice. Job's experience had been truly traumatic. There's no denying or downplaying the pain that marked his life. And yet, despite all these realities, God never gave Job any explanation for all his suffering and pain. So here James uses a different word to describe Job, his character. He uses the word hupomone, which means to remain under. It's endurance, to persist under pressure to quit in the midst of trials, to endure under unwanted delay. I can't wait. Without giving up despite his deadly, very deadly circumstances. Think of Job. Think of all he lost. All his herds, all his flocks stolen by marauding bands. All his herdsmen killed. All his children died in one windstorm as it hit the four corners of his house and it collapsed on them, killing all his kids. All at once. What loss. And he loses his dignity. He loses the respect of his wife and his friends. And finally, his health is taken from him. All at the permission of God. And what does his wife say? Four words. I think they're the only four words in the whole book of Job that she speaks. Curse God and die. How's that for encouraging words from your wife? And what does he say? No. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, he didn't deny God's action in this. He didn't deny God's existence. He didn't deny God's love. He still had faith in him, in spite of not understanding it all. Though there was no earthly reason for such catastrophe. So James uses, he says, James, you know Job's story and the purpose of the Lord. And what was that purpose that he says? It was for God to show himself how compassionate and merciful he is. Isn't that interesting? Don't you think God could have used perhaps a different way to show how compassionate and merciful he was? No, this was God's means of doing it. And again, Johnny Artavanis says, at the end of the book, God vindicated Job, but before he did so, he painted a canvas with vivid colors that illustrated who he is. For those who set their minds and fix their gaze on God, he provides his children peace. Listen to Job's response after God reveals himself to Job in this windstorm that suddenly sweeps across the valley, and God is speaking to him through this windstorm. And Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. So it's kind of a theoretical theology. You know, we talk about you at the city gate. We know you're there. We can see evidence of you and everything. We don't exactly know how to relate to you or all that you are. But now God is revealing himself to Job, asking him all these amazing questions about, can you do this, Job? I can. Can you do this, Job? That's from me. And suddenly Job says, after this experience, he says, but now my eye sees you. Now I understand who you are. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. See, that's practical theology, my friends. That's humble repentance before God. And this simple four-word principle here is just rises out of this text. It rises out of this book, Consider the Lilies. Knowing God changes us. And the better we know him through his word, through our conversations with him and his conversations with us, through seeking the meaning of the word, it changes us from the inside out. And it's a process. It's a process. You're not instantly mature after you become a Christian, as we'll see here in a minute. See, Job now understood that God does not operate by our justice system. God is sovereign, and his will must always take priority in the entire universe. He knows exactly what Job needed and how to teach him this lesson about who God was. And the same way God custom designs the trials that you and I go through, the people he brings into our life that can test us. He knows what we need. We saw this earlier in our studies in James, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that endurance, that hupomone. And verse 12, blessed is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Those who endure come to understand God's character so much better than those that just, they resist. They don't yield. They don't say, okay, Lord, we know you give and take away. Bless your name. Teach me what I need to be taught. We come to the third command here, and that is to stay true to your word. One verse, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall into condemnation. So I had to think about this. How does this verse relate to patience? Well, I think I found the link. See, this is not just condemning profanity, though that's definitely an application of don't swear, don't take God's name in vain. But it's talking about making unnecessary vows. You know, James has highlighted speech which flows from the heart. We know that. We remember those sermons. And in our impatience with difficult people and difficult circumstances, and they often come together, don't they? See, our tongue can be an evil tool used of our enemy. And not only might we grumble about others and our circumstances, but we might also swear oaths that bind us to actions that we should not take. And James almost quotes word for word here from his half-brother Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, where he says, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And Moses heard God tell him to tell the Israelites, to warn the Israelites, do not bring shame on the name of your God by using it to swear falsely. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. So a person of integrity never has to swear oaths to convince others they speak truth. And why is that? Because their character confirms their speech. Their yes means yes, and their no means no. The Greek here is fun. Nai nai kai ta u u. Let's say that together. Nai nai kai ta u u. That's fun, isn't it? See, now you've just learned an entire sentence in Greek. It's a sentence you can use for your kids when they're not sure how to respond to an accountability question you may give to them. Nai nai kai ta u u. And they'll know instantly what you're saying, right? See, oaths don't make your word any truer or your character more credible. They only obligate you to action consistent with your words. And there's a warning associated with this. There's a risk, so that you may not fall under condemnation, or the better translation would be, so you don't fall into hypocrisy. Hypocrisis. That's the word here. It's a malady for which Jesus condemned the Pharisees repeatedly. And they didn't like hearing that they were hypocrites, not living up to their word. It's pretension. It's posturing a false reality about yourself. And when our actions don't match our words, it diminishes our character, and it diminishes the power of the gospel that we say we believe. The truth base of our life gets distorted. It means we're lying. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but doers of faithfulness are his delight. For example, a marketing professional might be tempted to overpromise on a product that he knows it can never deliver. Or you've been sitting with your tax consultant, as perhaps many of you have in the last couple weeks, because that's that time, and you are tempted to stretch the truth on some expensing or some deductions that you're trying to claim, which in reality it shouldn't be. Or you have promised some act of mercy, and it never happens. There are so many pitfalls that seem excusable in this very pretentious, lying, fake news society that we are now in all the miry, ugly depths of the culture that you and I are living in. And it's so easy to say, everybody else is doing it. I can fudge on this one. And my friends, the world holds you and I to a higher standard. And they should, because they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. And you do. So Christians must avoid at all costs, because as believers, we must be people of our word. So let's draw the net on this message. Here's that question again. Do you know, are you aware of what or who activates your impatient spirit? Might not always be the same thing, or the same person. Do you acknowledge that God has sovereignly placed that person or that trial into your life to refine your faith, to develop a depth of character that more clearly defines the beauty of the Savior who bought you with his blood? He's sovereign. See, we want patience and we want it now, right? I want salvation to come as part of the salvation package, and you know what? It does. Because who's living within you? The Holy Spirit. Look at the fourth fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Along with all the others, it's patience. The Holy Spirit is the resident power of Jesus Christ, the person who will develop within you that fullness of character that best displays to the world who Jesus Christ is. That's what he does. It's not instant, is it? Is fruit the first thing you see on in your orchard in the spring? No. Those blossoms take time all over the long summer and into the fall season to become the beautiful, luscious fruit that you've anticipated giving it time. And so it is with our spiritual production of patience. You know, James' short little letter here is filled with all the nitty-gritty stuff of life that refines us in a living in a cruel world that resists truth, resists Jesus, resists your message. But we can be victorious over all those things, all those dangers that can set us off, and it requires obedience to at least these three admonitions from Scripture. Let me recap them for you. Stand strong in our hope of Jesus' soon return, and you will develop that patient, persevering spirit. You see, we can face an uncertain future with the certainty of a confidence in a God who saves us and helps us in our times of need, and who is returning soon. I hope you believe that with all your heart, because that's such a great motivation, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, stay still. Stay put in his compassion and mercy, and patiently persevere against the antagonism of the world. So you don't have to be a farmer, you don't have to be a prophet or Job in order to have victory over all these tests over in this present darkness. But just follow their example. Thank God we've got these biblical examples, and thank God we have modern day examples of people that have endured severe testing in their faith. Recently, I've been enjoying some of the reels, the little 5-minute testimonies from Johnny Erickson Tada. You know who she is, right? I am just 2 weeks older than her. And she had that diving accident when she was 17, I think. And I look back at my life and I think, all the things I've enjoyed since I was 17 years old up until this time in my life, and all those things she hasn't enjoyed. All those things are lost to her. Every day is a pain to get up. I thought being quadriplegic, that she wouldn't have any more pain. But she lives with it every day, and she says, it is intense. The Lord has to pull me out of bed in the morning, and I have to exert so much faith just to believe that he's got something for me this day. And I look back and think, who has made such an impact on the world of quadriplegics or paraplegics more than her with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have these modern day examples, my friends. Just follow them, learn from them. And then finally, let's live and speak straightforwardly what we believe in order to avoid hypocrisy and thus honor the name of Jesus Christ. Truth doesn't vacillate according to our culture, according to our feelings, or according to our circumstances, right? I'll just end with this one verse, Psalm 37, 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us such practical encouragement and admonitions from Scripture. And Lord, this is a tough message, because I have to wrestle with it all the time. I get impatient with this crazy world we're living in, Lord, and I want you to return now. I want to be perfect now. And I just pray, God, that you would help us all learn that perseverance, that remaining under, that fastening to your word and to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Lord, may we take home from this message that which we really need to practice today, in the hope, Lord, that you are in that process of refining us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.